We're looking at one single verse this morning, and the focus this morning is going to be on the future. We're focusing on the future. And let's just do this. Those who don't have a Bible with them, you can just follow along on the screen. Looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. I've broken it into two parts, and we'll break it down this way. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Then he continues, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Today we're talking about God giving us stuff. So it's a good day to come to church. Oftentimes we think about what God wants from us in terms of obedience or, you know, the church asking for money or something like that. This morning we're talking about God giving us stuff. Let's read this verse again just so we get it into our minds a bit. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Okay, this is, go with me, this is a philosophy thing here. We're breaking down arguments. Paul's structuring this statement in terms of an argument. It's called a greater to lesser argument. And what he's basically doing is saying God did the greater thing already, and that is give up his son. So how will he not do the lesser thing, which is give us all things? So in other words, God did the harder thing, the bigger thing, first, and that is the basis for believing that he will do the lesser thing. So God has already accomplished a huge thing. He's going to accomplish something smaller. Let's look at this. God gave up his son. That was the greater thing. Just to be sure that you see the structure of this argument. God will give us all things. That's a future promise, and that's the lesser thing. That's the lesser thing. Okay, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. Let's break this verse down. We're going to turn this verse over in our minds like we would investigate a little leaf from a tree to look at the fine detail of it. Look at some of this wording. Gave him up. God, the Father, gave Jesus up. Look at that phrase up above it. Did not spare. He did not spare. So what is this? This is the language of sacrifice. This is the language of sacrifice. And what is he getting at? Paul, what does Paul mean that God gave Jesus up for us? He means this, and this is crucial to your understanding of the whole Bible, really. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this is crucial to your understanding of what it means to live your life daily with God. What does Paul mean that God gave up Jesus for us? He means this: Jesus took our place and suffered God's wrath. Let's break that down a little bit. Jesus took our place. So theologians call the cross of Christ, when he suffered and hung on the cross and was crucified, they call that the big word, and you don't need to remember this, but the big word is substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary is a big word, but so is delicatessen. We can handle this. Substitutionary just means substitute. He was a substitute sacrifice. For whom? For you and me. For you and me. He, instead of, and I'll break down the gospel for you, or the bad news for you, really, the law, and that is that because of the human rebellion against God, we earned eternal separation from God. We earned what's called eternal death. So how do we get out of that? Well, the Bible makes it crystal clear that you can't earn your way to heaven by good works. You can't do enough good deeds to overcome the sins that we've already committed. So we're stuck. And like any good movie, the hero is stuck and we're wondering how they're going to get out of this plight. That's the human condition. We have rebelled. We've placed ourselves in this pit and there's no way to get ourselves out. Jesus to the rescue. So what does Jesus do? He dies in our place rather than us be punished for eternity away from the presence of God. Jesus comes and dies a substitutionary death. And what he accomplishes on the cross, when God pours out his wrath on our sin, on Jesus, is called atonement, which just means to reconcile us to God. So that's what substitutionary atonement means. Jesus was a substitute to reconcile us to God. That word wrath is really important. We've kind of lost the notion that, well, one theologian put it this way. The joke was that the way they used to see it is man was bad and God was mad. And now the view is man's not so bad, God's not so mad. But let's look at that word wrath. The word wrath is God's anger, but it's righteous anger. When we think of anger, 99% of the time we think of someone flying off the handle unrighteously. God's anger is a righteous anger against the human rebellion. It's a just wrath against what every human has done. And I know you may think, well, I haven't done that much. You know, I don't see myself as that bad. The problem with that, or the reason for that, is that we haven't shown the light of God's scripture, of God's law, on our lives close enough. Years ago, my wife and I went to the mall in the town where we lived, and we did a survey on the Ten Commandments with people. Just walked up to people randomly and we asked them a couple questions. How many of the Ten Commandments can you name? And then how many do you think you've kept perfectly this month? And we found that this opened up conversations with people. We found that in conversations with people, the further removed they were from religious life, obviously the fewer of the Ten Commandments they knew, but the more they thought they kept. But the closer they became to the mirror of Scripture, and that's what Scripture does, it shines a mirror on our hearts, our minds, our souls, and we begin to see, oh wow, that thing that never bothered me before, now that I'm drawing closer to Jesus, I see that He has a huge distaste for that, and now I don't like it either. But that's why it's so important to draw close to Jesus by Bible reading and fellowship and whatnot. And so let's back up here. Jesus took our place and suffered God's wrath. This is the heart of the gospel of Christ. This is the heart of the Bible. Jesus took our place and suffered God's wrath. So what happens in the cross of Christ? We often focus on the physical suffering of Jesus, but that wasn't the majority of it. It was horrendous, the suffering He went through, but it was not the focus or the worst part of His suffering. The worst part of His suffering was emotional or spiritual or internal, because what is happening on the cross is Jesus is taking on the sin of the world, meaning the guilt of our sin. You think about how guilty you feel when you do something wrong. Hopefully you do. Think about that, and then multiply that by 100 things you've done wrong in the past however long. Then multiply that by 1,000 things you've done wrong in your lifetime, and put all of that guilt together. Then multiply that by billions of lives have lived throughout history, and all of those sins are placed on Jesus. God reckons or looks at Jesus as the sinner in this case. Don't miss my wording. Jesus didn't become a sinner, even though 2 Corinthians 5 said God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What it really means probably is a sin sacrifice or a sacrifice for our sins. It's an accounting term. God reckons or accounts our sins to Jesus and then pours out His anger on Jesus on the cross. And this is why Jesus, the night before He's crucified, could pray to God and cry out saying, if there be any other way, please take this cup from me. And the cup was the cup of the suffering that He was going to suffer the next day. And this is also why Jesus, when He's on the cross, He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me? He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 22. But Psalm 22 was a prophecy of the sufferings of Jesus. Why does He cry out, my God, why have You forsaken me? Because He's feeling the anguish and the darkness, the cold blackness of eternal separation from God for those few hours on the cross when He suffers in place of humanity. In other words, that would be our cry. The minute we leave this world without knowing Jesus, that would be our cry, why have You forsaken me? Because for the first time in our lives, we would experience not the presence of God or the redemptive grace of God, what theologians refer to as common grace. Jesus said God makes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In agrarian societies, you needed rain. God was gracious to non-believers and atheists as much as He was to the devout. And so every single person on the planet experiences God's common grace. The fact that you can enjoy a nice dinner or a day at the beach is ultimately owing to God's common grace, whether you're religious or not, whether you believe God exists or not. so that the minute we leave this world, if we leave it without Jesus, we would be crying, why have you forsaken me? Because suddenly we realize what we should have realized all along was that all of life belongs to God. And he's integrally a part of his creation and working in his creation. So Jesus takes our place and suffers God's wrath for us. Why? Not merely to show his love. Some have said, well, it's just to show his love for us. Well, if that's all, and it didn't accomplish anything, then it's a pathetic display of sentimentality, I think. Rather, that death accomplished something. It accomplished, I'm going to say another big word, just for the two or three theological eggheads in our midst, don't even remember this word. But it accomplished what's called propitiation, meaning it satisfied God's wrath. The minute he poured out his wrath on Jesus, Jesus being perfect could be a perfect sacrifice, God's wrath is turned away from those who he died for. And that's amazing stuff. Because there was no other way. There was no other way. So this is the first half of our verse that we're looking at today. He took our place. Okay? Now, let's look at the second half, because this is where we want to focus. This is the future focus. But the first half of the verse is the basis for the second half. Okay, if he did all that, if God sacrificed and gave up his son to suffer so horribly for the sins of humanity, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I don't want you to miss this. How will he not graciously give us all things? Some of us grew up with a notion of God running around heaven so angry, tipping over furniture, smashing dishes, waiting for us to mess up so that he could come and crush us. No, we have looked at that side. God is righteous. He is holy. He did pour out his wrath, and he will judge at the end of this life. But you have to see the accomplishment of Jesus in the gospel so that if you, the moment you place your faith in Jesus, say, I can't do this, I need you to be my Savior, Jesus comes into your life and forgives you and makes you a part of God's family, then you have this, all things, Paul said. And this is crucial, all things. But the question is, what are these? What are these all things? What are the things God will give us? What are you talking about, Paul? What things? Now, what things, if I asked you, if it was a quiz question this morning, how would you answer this? What are the things God will give us? Have you ever thought in those terms? I don't know if we often do in our daily lives think about the things God is going to give me. We tend to get into the daily grind. We get up, we go to school, we go to work, whatever it is. We pray here and there, we read our Bible, and we just think all we're trying to do is just get through the day. And we don't think about, what does our future look like? Where is this all headed? Where is this religion headed for us? So what are the things God will give us? I want to look at two aspects. I think there's a here and now aspect, and there's a future aspect. The here and now is best summarized in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And those who are taking notes, you can write down Ephesians chapter 1 and read that later. That is such an amazing chapter. But in that chapter, Paul the Apostle begins by saying, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes on to enumerate the blessings of the gospel, things like redemption, meaning being bought back from our sin, reconciliation with God, our relationship with the God of the universe is mended through faith in Jesus, forgiveness. And then he touches on a word in that chapter, inheritance. He starts talking about an inheritance. And Paul had said that earlier in Romans chapter 8, that we have become co-heirs with Jesus. In other words, what Jesus gets in eternity, we get if we're a follower of his. We are united with him so that all the blessings of the future that Jesus will get, we will get. So right now, what do we get? We get partial renewal. We get forgiveness. We get sealed with the Holy Spirit, empowered by God's Spirit. We get a relationship with God, but it's broken. Broken meaning we break it. Not meaning that God leaves us sometimes and comes back sometimes. It means that God is here for us, but we follow him imperfectly. We give him imperfect attention. We find ourselves focusing on other things in this life. So our renewal through faith is a gradual thing in this life. So that's the now, partial renewal. And this is mostly a spiritual, psychological, emotional renewal. Doesn't relate to our bodies, for example. Later, in eternity, God offers and promises total renewal. Let me read to you a passage from the book of Revelation. Just listen to this. This is how God is going to wrap up his plan for the world. Just listen to this. This is John the Apostle reporting what he sees. He sees in all these visions of the future. And he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity.'" Don't miss that, dwelling place of God is with humanity, because the dwelling place of God hasn't been with humanity. We have been separated from God, but one day God promises to be visibly present with us. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. He will dwell with them." Again, he hits the word dwell. He will make his home with them. "And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them." John emphasizing it over and over, the withness of God and his people. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or grieving, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The system of this world will pass away. The broken relationships, the corruption, the guilt, the depression, the loneliness, the anger will all be wiped away and will be made new. And he finishes by saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." New hearts, new bodies, new nations. Nations will be renewed through the gospel. The universe itself will be renewed through the gospel. A few verses earlier in chapter 8, Paul speaks about nature itself groaning under this broken system. He's personifying nature, and he says nature is groaning, longing for the future when God's glory will be revealed and all of life will be transformed. This is the future that Christianity looks to. But we've gotten so used to the system being so broken, it's hard to imagine it will ever be different than this. We get so used to it being tweaked, it's hard to imagine what it would look like put to rights. But that is the promise, total renewal, top to bottom. In the eternal state, there will not be corrupt politicians. There will not be genocide. There will not even be broken relationships. Every tear will be wiped away. We should focus on this once in a while because it's so, the Bible uses the term glorious. Modern term might be awesome. The future is awesome. Okay, let's turn towards wrapping this up. How does this help me? How does this help me on a practical level? For me, and I hope you can see it the way I do, I don't want us, if you're a follower of Jesus, I don't want us to spend our days focusing on how do I be obedient to God? What does God want me to do? How do I love Jesus today? How do I love my neighbor as myself today? I do want you to focus on that, obviously. But our problem is we become completely focused on that. And we lose focus on how God empowers us to be that person. How God instructs us about our new identity in Christ. So how does this help me? It assures me of God's love for me. I don't have a practical go and do this week except this. I want you to meditate on this verse. Or go back and read all of Romans chapter 8. I highly recommend that. And consider what God has done to make Christianity or to make a relationship with himself possible. How God not only calls us to a new life, but empowers us to live that new life and pours out his love on us in that new life. This is the fuel for Christian living. The scripture says that the joy of the Lord is my strength. You know this from your practical experience. If you've ever been depressed or felt the burden of your guilt, or you've been rejected, and you're feeling like a nobody, you're feeling like a loser, you're feeling like nobody likes you, you lose all your strength. Even your bones begin to feel weak and to feel broken. And then you have that moment, whether it's in worship or what it is, when God comes and he renews you again. I had this experience a few weeks ago. I was standing in the back during the first few songs, and the first song, and I was running around. It was a very busy morning on a Sunday morning, and I'm stressed, I'll admit it, and I'm like thinking of 10 things at the same time, and I really liked the song they were singing, and I just stopped and I started singing it, and it was so refreshing to my soul. And I felt God, like God was saying, just stop and be here now with me in this moment. That's what I think learning passages like this do for our soul. That's why I love theology, because it's the study of God. That's the greatest subject on earth, the study of God, because you come away from the study of God renewed and refreshed and strengthened. And it assures me more than anything in life that God loves me when I read what he did to assure me, to bring me to him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. This is the same terminology. God gave up his son. John says it in John 3:16. God gave his son. He gave him as a sacrifice. Why? He was motivated by love. God didn't love us, and I'll close with this. God didn't love us because we were lovable. I'm not saying you're not awesome, because you are. But I'm saying God didn't pour his love on us because we were smart, good-looking, tall, had good abs, came from a good part of town, came from a nice family. God set his love on us. Romans 5 says when we were enemies of his. So God, not only did God not love me because of me, he loved me in spite of me. Now look, I don't know your background. I don't know where you're coming from. But for me, the concept that the God of the universe came after me in love when I was unlovable, and I know I was unlovable, really affects my faith. It really affects my relationship with him, because I don't walk around on a daily basis wondering if he's going to crush me because I got mad at somebody on the street. This sort of thing fuels our love back to God and our assurance. Look at that word assure, to assure us he loves us. Whenever you doubt the love of God, go back to the cross of Christ and consider what price was paid for the sins of the world. Consider that. It will change your life. It will change your view of God. It will change your view of your relationship with God. And you wake up in the morning assured that God loves you. Though you stumble and fall, he lifts you back up. He forgives you, and he empowers you again to walk in a relationship with him. And then you fall again, and you know the same thing is true. He still loves you. He knew what kind of person you would be. The great preacher from England in the 1800s, C.H. Spurgeon, once was talking about God's choosing him. And he says, God chose me before the foundation of the world to be his child. Spurgeon was a bit of a joker. And he said, and boy, am I glad, because if he saw me today, he might change his mind. And I agree. And you've been there. God, if you see me today, you don't want me to be your child. But that's not the way God... You're assured of God's love, not because you're obeying, but because of what God already did. The assurance of God's love is in his demonstration of his love through the cross of Christ, through the suffering of Jesus in your place. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, we wrap up with this. You're visiting this morning, you're new to church, welcome, we're glad you're here. This is what we do. This is the main thing that we do as followers of Christ. And you may be sitting there going, I've never done that. I don't know how to go from where I am to where you guys are. It's easy. Simply ask the Lord in the quietness of your own heart, ask the Lord to become your Savior. You don't have to be eloquent. There's no rules for how to do it. There's no procedural manual. There's no steps except one step, to place your faith in Jesus, to say, I know I can't get myself to heaven. I know I can't be good enough for God. Please forgive me and make me your child. That's all it is. We're going to move into a time of communion in just a moment, and I would recommend for everybody in the room to take this time to ponder your own life, where you're at. Some of you feel awful. You got in a fight with your spouse on the way to church this morning. Had that happen. You did something this weekend. You feel horrible. You weren't even going to come this morning because you feel like you don't deserve to be here. Good news, you don't. Neither do I. It's not about that. It's about God welcoming you to our house this morning. Communion is an especially important time or special time to reconnect with God if you've wandered. And if you've never connected with him, what an awesome time to do it. Let me pray. Lord, I just get so excited about passages like Romans 8. When we can read about what you've done for us, it inspires me, it assures me, it gives me the comfort and encouragement to come back to you when I fail and to delight in you and in your presence. I pray for each person in here that you would help us, Lord, to take one step closer to you today, wherever we're at this morning, that we would take one step closer, that we'd be inspired by your pouring out of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As the first